I had a good brother come to me before the service this morning and remind me, and I'll remind you, and he checked somehow, that God is still on his throne, that God is sovereign. He has not stepped away from his sovereignty. He is still ruling from the throne that he always has ruled from and always will rule from. And there are a few things I could say this morning that are probably more comforting than that. The only reason we pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only reason we pray to the Father and pray in the Spirit is because he is sovereign. I mean, you think about it, that is what prayer is. Prayer is an acknowledgement that we are not in control of life, right? And that we know who is, and the one who possesses wisdom and power is the only one we know to talk to about troubles and trials that we just sang. So prayer is always an appropriate thing to do, an activity for the Christian when things seem uncertain and things seem erratic and unpredictable. Prayer is what grounds us and anchors us. And the person we pray to, God, is really the one who leads us to that kind of peace and steadfast hope that we have when we do pray. And that's what we're going to do this morning, is look at a prayer together. We are not going to be in our next passage of scripture in Romans chapter 7, but I want to take you to a prayer in the book of Psalms this morning. So if you have your Bible, I would like you to go to Psalm chapter 83, and we're going to read it here in just a few moments. Psalm chapter 83. We need to talk a little bit about what's going on in the Middle East this morning. We need to talk about our sovereign God, and in particular, we need to talk about what we as Christians ought to be doing and thinking and praying about as we continue to see some of the horrific things that we're seeing across the ocean in a very tumultuous place. I want to tell you, just by way of a disclaimer, I'm not about to give you a political speech. That's not my forte. I'm not one who follows a lot of politics. I'm not a military strategist. God has not called me to those roles, and I'm glad he hasn't. I would be terrible at them. I've never aspired to be in those lanes. The Lord Jesus Christ has put me and called me into a place of ministry and preaching, and when I process things like this, that's really the only worldview and grid I have to think about these kinds of things, is what does God say? What does God's word have to say? I've learned over the years as a pastor that I need to stay in my lane, and that's the only lane I know of, is to ask the question, what does God's word have to say about this event? What we are seeing right now, and what you are probably seeing right now as well, I want you to understand, I think we understand, this is not just a military conflict. Make no mistake about it, this is a spiritual battle that's taking place. Anytime sheer evil is afoot, there's spiritual warfare. Doesn't matter the conflict. Doesn't matter if it's a small skirmish in your home between a husband and wife or a child and a parent. If evil is afoot, there is spiritual warfare going on. So this is not just a one military against a terrorist organization. This is evil needing to be not just sequestered, but abhorred and dealt with. And if you know anything about Israel, you know that Israel, in particular as a country and even its people, know what it's like to have enemies. They have had them almost from the second book of the Bible, and the book of Exodus is really probably where we would start if we were to trace a line of anti-Semitism or trace a line of those who tried to work against chosen people. You could probably start in the book of Exodus and think about Egyptian slavery and Pharaoh. And, you know, when you read Exodus chapter 1, it says that he put them in hard bondage. He was bitter against them, and so he took Hebrews and he put them into bondage, into slavery, and made them build for his on his behalf, and treated them and oppressed them and abused them. And that was in the 15th century BC, so we're talking, you know, thousands of years ago. And as you go through the Old Testament, you find other examples of this kind of treatment of God's chosen people. In 721 BC, about 800 years later after Moses and Pharaoh, you have the Assyrians coming in to persecute the Jewish people and take them into captivity. And just 140 years later, the Babylonians do the same thing. And you know, much of the story is there with Daniel and his three friends in 586 BC, taken into captivity into Babylon, the first great ancient world empire. You're probably familiar with the story of Esther. Esther's another example of this kind of oppression. Haman, an instigator and anti-Jewish influential politician, tries to work against them by persuading a Persian king to pass rules and laws that don't favor them, and even really tried to eradicate them from the land. And let me just read, if I could, you don't need to turn there, but some of his words in the book of Esther, where he says there's a certain people that's scattered and dispersed among people in all the provinces of your kingdom, speaking to the emperor, the king. Their laws are different from other people's. They do not keep the king's laws. It's not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they may be destroyed. Let's annihilate them. I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work. So let's hire assassins. Let's hire a military to get rid of them. I fast forward into right before the turn of into from BC to AD, you have Emperor Claudius of the Roman Empire rose to power. Didn't take him long. We read about this in the book of Acts chapter 18, that he expelled all Jews from Rome and kicked them out of the city. He didn't want them proselytizing their religion. Middle Ages, a long period of time, 5th to 15th century, countless thousands of Jews killed, primarily during the Crusades. Hundreds of communities are burned and exterminated all over Europe. 15th century AD, Jews kicked out of Spain under Ferdinand and Isabella. You might recognize those names. They are the king and queen who sent Christopher Columbus to sail. When they were kicked out of Spain, they were given two options. You could either be killed or you'll be expelled, so take your pick. The bubonic plague, if you know anything about the bubonic plague or the Black Death, there are some who blame the Jews for that awful spread of disease that went through Europe, killing millions of people. And there's been a few people throughout history, influential leaders, who have said some pretty drastic things. One of the most famous Christian humanists, Erasmus, said, "If it be that part of a good Christian to detest the Jews, then we're all good Christians," calling upon all Christians to even hate Jewish people. A French philosopher, Voltaire, given the nickname the High Priest of Modern Anti-Semitism, wrote to the Jews this: "You surpassed all nations in impertinent tables, in bad conduct, and barbarism. You deserve to be punished, for this is your destiny." You might know some of the anecdotes about Martin Luther and his anti-Semitism, his hatred for the Jewish people. And then more in modern era, you have lots of different examples of this. In Poland, which has been the subject of many books, there's probably been no, at least historically in the modern era, no area that's had a greater or larger Jewish community than them, about 1 million Jews living there up to World War II. All been eradicated from that country in the 20th century. And then, of course, the Holocaust and World War II, where 6 million were slaughtered, obliterated. Jews have been blamed from everything to the bubonic plague, to the Great Depression. Even the Ku Klux Klan have made them an object of their persecutions. The Yom Kippur War in 1973 was a time when, on its holiest day, they were near defeat by enemies that surrounded them. So this is nothing new. When we watch the news and we see Israel again under attack and see people who have evil desires and inclinations and hearts, the people of Israel have kind of gotten used to this. In our current conflict, there are thousands, and who knows what the number will eventually be, thousands who have died. It began with an attack by Hamas just a few weeks ago. It's already the worst slaughter since the Holocaust. 700 children have been killed so far. 50,000 women who are pregnant have no access to any kind of medical, any doctor, any nurse. Those who are trying to figure out the math are saying that it'd be something like if you're to try to proportionally take the population of this part of the world and compare it to the United States, it'd be a little bit like 30,000 Americans being slaughtered on the weekend. That's many 9/11s. That's multiple Pearl Harbors. And now, as we know, the IDF is preparing, it seems like, for a counteroffensive. And what we anticipate and what many are speculating will happen is that those who are unable to flee, who are not really part of any of this military engagement or even terrorist networks, who are trying to get out of Palestine, are going to be used as human shields by cowardly evil men. Someone asked me a few days ago if there's a Bible verse that prophesies what's going on right now, and my quick answer was, well, I can't think of a specific verse that says these things are happening or going to happen, but I will say, and I think the Bible is very clear on this, that there are going to be birth pangs. There are going to be rumors of wars. Jesus said that very clearly in Matthew chapter 24 when he was asked about signs of his return. That's how he answered the question. Look for groaning. Look for birth pains. Look for tumults. Look for unrest. Look for evil and oppression in not just your normal kind of run-of-the-mill evil, but unique stuff. And what we're seeing is unique stuff. And of course, Jesus says, and that's one of the reasons we're here this morning, we need to be ready for that. We need to be urgent about that. We need to be prayerful about that. So Psalm 83 is a good landing zone for how do we get our thoughts around a lot of what's going on and what do we ought to be doing right now? How should we be thinking as Christians? How should we be praying as Christians? We are thousands of miles away from this. There's likely not going to be anybody in this auditorium this morning who's going over there to enlist to serve in any way. Some of you may send money to help in some kind of a relief effort, but other than that, there's not a lot of things we can do physically. But probably the most important thing we can do, and that is to be praying. And that is where Psalm 83, I think, is a very helpful chapter in the Word of God. This is a psalm that it is a lament, but it's also a psalm that includes imprecations. If you don't know that word, an imprecation is a prayerful word asking God to not just judge, but sometimes curse enemies. It's filled with them. We'll look at them in just a few moments. There are nations listed here. In fact, 10 nations, 10 people groups that are enemies of Israel, that are people historically that have worked against in some way the nation of Israel, and even today, those same areas are against Israel. Now, 10 nations are here, and never in history have these 10 ever got together at the same time. And even now, that's not the case. So I think what we are reading here is we are reading this idea that not just it's not necessarily a prophetic psalm, but it's a psalm just outlining for us that these are the kinds of enemies. It's going to seem like at some point that all of the world is against Israel. I think that's kind of the point that Psalmist is making. In fact, I'm not usually somebody who likes to get into numbers and their deep symbolism, but the number 10 is a significant number in Scripture. It's a number that refers to wholeness, completeness. 10 commandments is a complete summary of the whole law. 10 plagues is a complete summary of God's judgment on Egypt during the time of Moses and Pharaoh. And there are 10 nations here, 10 people groups, suggesting, I think, that it will seem like the world, all of it, is against Israel. So this is a psalm of lament where Asaph, who was a worship leader for King David, if you don't know who Asaph was, he is a music writer, a songwriter during King David's reign. He is praying on behalf of his people, sensing enemies rising and building around them and lamenting that they are going to be the object of evil men and evil nations, but also praying that God would protect them, praying that God would do something about these enemies. And it's more than an appropriate kind of prayer to be praying when you have unique evil pressing in, as we see right now in 2023. One commentator giving us just a thought about this psalm as a whole has written that only God can rescue his people out of their painful trials. So it is to God that they must pray for deliverance. Psalm 83 is such a prayer. It's a national lament in which the psalmist prays for the Lord's intervention against Israel's enemies. The psalmist prays for God to crush his enemies in a day when many nations had joined together to destroy Israel. It was a desperate hour, yet it became the occasion for the psalmist to plead with God for protection by frustrating the international conspiracy against his people. It was a foreboding day in which it seemed that the entire world stood against them. But God is greater than all. It is God that they will look, and that is why we pray when things like this happen, because it's only God who can rescue. It's only God that who can empower and give men wisdom that is needed to make the kinds of decisions needed to be made to thwart evil. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this psalm a little bit. We're going to kind of meditatively think about some of the things that are in these verses, Psalm chapter 83. The first part of the psalm is really mainly the Asaph just kind of describing the condition or the conditions that he perceives Israel will have as they encounter their enemies. And then the backside of the psalm is really the application. The what do you pray for? So if things are that bad, and they are that bad, how is it that we ought to be praying? And as we work our way, especially through this first part of this psalm, I'm going to give some examples of some of the modern things that we're hearing or learning about what is going on again in Israel even now. I think you will see just some great illustrations in real time of what Asaph is concerned about. So the psalm, I mean, I don't know how often you've prayed this way. I don't know how often you have gone to the Lord in prayer, and after you've given whatever ascription you typically give him in prayer, our Father in heaven, have you ever started your prayer like this? Do not keep silent. The way this prayer begins tells you there is something very urgent on Asaph's mind. There is urgency in that petition. Do not be silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still. What is Asaph begging God to do? In the big picture, he's begging him to act. This is not time for delay. This is not time for contemplation. Asaph is saying, God, we need you to do something right now. Immediately. Because as we'll see here in a few moments, when the enemy is at full-blown attack mode and they are living and active, if you have that as a reality and you take away this or add to that the silence of God, guess what that means for Israel and anyone else who's the object? That means they will be undone. If God does not act, if God does not do something and the enemy is afoot, those who are the objects of that enemy or those enemies will be done for. Charles Spurgeon has said that God's voice is often so terrible that it shakes the wilderness, but his silence is equally full of awe to one who is eager. So there's desperation here. There's a need for action. Is God silent? And I cannot imagine how many times in the last week and a half something like this has been prayed in the Middle East, maybe by many who don't even know God. Where are you? Please don't be silent. Please protect my family. Please help my city. Do not be inactive. Do not be apathetic. And that's a very right thing to pray when you see again the kinds of examples of evil that are taking place. Just the idea that much of what Hamas has been doing has been flaunted on social media. I mean, recorded, broadcast, sometimes live, seeing the evil chanting and the evil claims, the kidnapping, the particular groups of people that seem to be targets, like widows and women and children and the elderly, the very demographics of people that the Bible speaks so much about is we need to protect them, right? We need to hold them close to us. We need to provide for them because they are more than vulnerable than the average person. And these are the very targets of this evil organization. There have been reports of on that first day of attack of terrorists riding motorcycles with machine guns, just shooting people down in a field. Or grenades being thrown into bomb shelters as people are trying to flee from a potential rocket launch. They go into a bomb shelter as they're supposed to, and terrorists throw grenades in there. What seems so evil about this, and I'm not the first person to say this for sure, I've heard many draw this conclusion. What seems almost even more evil about this, even than the Holocaust, is because in the Holocaust, you remember the Nazis kind of hid what they were doing for a while. I mean, we didn't really know the horrific things going on till much later. This is just out there. It's everywhere. There's no hidden agenda here. It's being broadcast for all to see. So it makes a lot of practical sense that you would ask the question, where's God? And when you go to him in prayer to say, God, please, please don't be silent. Please act. Please do something. Because if you're not here and you're not going to do anything, then we're doomed. That is the ultimate conclusion. Well, the psalmist rightly reminds us in this chapter, and we've already reminded ourselves of this truth, that not only is God not silent, but he is here and he is sovereign. In fact, at any given moment, God is doing what? Countless thousands of things that we're not aware of. Maybe you and I know one or two of those things, but he's always at work. He's always showing us or showing his sovereignty in some way. May not be as noisy in our perception as the enemy, but he is certainly more powerful than Hamas or the IDF or Hezbollah or the United States or any coalition of nations. Psalm 2 says he sits in the heavens and just kind of, I mean, the word in the Hebrew is laughs at the tumult, the derision. Well, look at how Asaph characterizes these enemies. If you're not sure why he's feeling so urgent, look at how he describes them in verse 2. He says, "For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They've taken crafty counsel against your people. They've consulted together against your sheltered ones. And they've said, 'Come and let us cut them off.'" That Hebrew word means wipe them out. "Let us cut them off from being a nation that the name of Israel may be remembered no more." So this is devious, isn't it? Devious tumult, devious hatred, raging mightily against the people of Israel, preparing an attack, lifting up their head, which is a prideful idiom in the Hebrew. Talking in secret, devising ways that they can not just pummel, but annihilate, genocide, remove from the annals of history a people, a nation. That's the goal. "Against your people," Asaph says, "these evil men conspire." And what they're attempting to do, and still attempting to do, is reverse a promise that God has given them. To reverse a promise that God had gave them in a number of places in the book of Genesis to preserve them and bless other nations through them. And this is not just an old mission to eradicate these people that Asaph is introducing us to. This is literally part of the charters of many terrorist organizations today. If you read their charter documents, you will read that their goal is to not just defeat Israel in a war, but to completely remove them as a nation, to kill all of them, 100%. In fact, the word hamas, if I understand it correctly in the Arabic, means a zeal or a rage, in particular, a pointed zeal or rage against the people of Israel. I mean, that's really what they're referring to. And so that's why you will see when they want to kick it up a notch, they'll use words like jihad, holy war, calling upon others of like faith to kill infidels, to kill enemies. It's one of the reasons I personally am a little bit cautious when I'm praying for a lot of the things going on. I don't quickly or think about praying for a truce between Hamas and Israel, because if their goal is to annihilate, why do I want them to be close? I want to keep them far away. I want them judged. Can't trust somebody who wants to kill you. Can't trust somebody who wants to annihilate your entire nation of people. Where does all this come from? I mean, why has Israel always been kind of an object of this kind of derision and tumult? Well, as I said a moment ago, there's a lot of places you could go to look at, give an answer to this, and I know this is a complex question and complex answers, but I think one way you can answer that question is back in Genesis chapter 17, when God is speaking to Abraham. He's telling Abraham about some things he's going to do through his line, the father of not just many nations, but in particular the father of Israel, the father of the Jews, Abraham. He renames him in chapter 17, verse 5, and then he says, I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'm going to make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I'll give to you and your descendants after you in the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God chose them as a covenant people. And even Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, when the gospel comes, it's going to come to the Jews first and then the Greeks or then the Gentiles. So I really believe at the very heart of it is this idea, this mission that the enemies of God ultimately have is to reverse these kinds of promises, to reverse this favor, to reverse this promise of blessing others. So that's why you will see in conflicts like we are now witnessing a surrounding of Israel by enemies, trying to eradicate, exterminate them. Or even this morning, they estimate about 150 million or so in the Middle East that they believe that are either attached in some way to terrorist organizations or live in countries that fund them. 150 million that would be for this kind of an agenda. That's 15-1 odds if you live in Israel. They want Holocaust. They want another one. They're very committed to removing this country, these people. And they are very unified, at least on paper. Look at verse 5. Asaph says, they consult together, they form a confederacy. They're unanimous in their ideals, they're unanimous in their goals and their mission. I like that little saying we have, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Remember in Luke chapter 23, where you read about Pilate and Herod, they became, literally it says they became friends. They conspired together so they could work against Jesus. We get to verse 6, 7, and 8. Now you have these nations that are listed. So this unifying work against Israel. You got Edom, you got the Ishmaelites, you got Moab, the Hagarites, you got Gibal, you got Ammon and Amalek and Philistia and inhabitants of Tyre and Assyria. You got all these different people groups, these different nations who have all historically had a reason to hate Israel, have had a reason to work against them, have had a reason to reverse these promises that were given to Abraham. Many of them probably because their land was being taken and they thought it was unfair favor. And for other reasons, as I'll mention here in just a few moments. Let me Let me paint you a picture of this group of enemies. And I'll try to share that this is not just an ancient part of the world that's no longer. I mean, these are people who are, to some extent, descendants are still around today. So Edom, if you don't know anything about Edom, the Edomites were descendants of Esau, Genesis chapter 36. That's the brother of Jacob. They live, at least their land historically, is just a little bit southeast of Israel, kind of near the Dead Sea in the country of Jordan, modern-day Jordan. And their hatred goes all the way back to the selling of that birthright. The Bible describes them as being prideful people. In Isaiah chapter 49 and Obadiah chapter 3, Joel chapter 3 describes them as being violent and murderous towards the people of Israel. Verse 11 says they never show compassion against Israel. They rejoiced in Obadiah chapter 12 when Israel fell. And Obadiah 14 even says they won't even allow refugees fleeing the country to have safety. Does that sound a little familiar? You got the Ishmaelites. Now, the Ishmaelites, they descended from Abram and Hagar, that immoral relationship. They were nomadic people. They didn't necessarily have one place they stayed in, but they typically lived in the eastern parts of Israel, modern-day Saudi Arabia, some conclude. And Genesis chapter 16 says they just had a hatred for everyone. I mean, anyone who wasn't an Ishmaelite, and that includes Israel, they hated. You got Moab. Moab were descendants from Lot. They lived east of the Jordan as well. Their father, Moab, born of an incestuous relationship. They are often, 2 Samuel chapter 8, we're told, they're often fighting against King David. Again, they too are described as angry and prideful in Isaiah chapter 16 and Jeremiah 48. You got the Hagarites. That's probably not one you're as familiar with. They're a little bit more obscure in the Bible. The Hagarites, they were descendants of Hagar, who bore Ishmael. They, in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, are described as a people that often would steal cattle from the people of Israel. Thieves. Gibal, kind of near where Edom hangs out in modern-day Jordan near Petra. They were known for their Baal worship and their denial of Yahweh as the only God. You have the Ammonites, again, descendants from Lot, living in really modern-day Lebanon is where they would camp out. They would join the Moabites and attack Israel. They worshipped Molech and sacrificed children. Sounds a little familiar. You got the Amalekites as well that are mentioned here, again, living southeast of the Jordan River, descending from Esau. Again, fighting against Israel. Moses, you might remember in Exodus chapter 17, remember the battle where they had to hold up the arms of Moses? And as long as his arms were up, they were gaining ground. Well, that was the Amalekites they were fighting. They also show up in the book of Judges, chapter 6, as working with the Midianites to oppress Israel. You probably know the Philistines maybe best of anybody in here. Their great warrior Goliath comes from Philistia. They oppressed Israel, we're told, for 40 years. They come literally from modern-day Gaza, where Hamas hangs out. That is Philistia. Inhabitants of Tyre, again, modern-day Lebanon, maybe very specifically even where today Hezbollah is headquartered or thought to be headquartered. And then you have the Assyrians. I mean, they had a big role, as I mentioned earlier, taking the people captive, taking northern tribes of Israel to captivity. All of these people groups, all these nations have historically, and their descendants still, are working against Israel. They want nothing to do with them. They want them exterminated. They want them gone. So what do we do about this? What can we do about this evil? Well, we can certainly pray and talk to a sovereign, omnipotent creator who sits in the heavens, not surprised by any of this, who, as the Ancient of Days we just sang about, has known the beginning to the end. And so verses 9 to 16, the rest of this psalm is really a template of how to pray. Now, some of the wording here is strong and maybe unfamiliar to you. And I don't mean that you don't understand it, but not the typical way you probably start your day. But again, Psalm 83 starts with an urgent call. So these are urgent circumstances. These are not give us this day our daily bread kinds of requests. This is serious stuff. So the first thing I will point out to you, verses 9 to 12, is how the psalmist, Asaph, prays that God would defeat the enemies of Israel. He says, deal with them as you did. And then he gives some examples. As you did with Midian. Again, the Midianites, oppressors of Israel. Those of you in the Judges class probably got to know them a little bit. These oppressors of Israel who are defeated by Gideon, one of the great stories in the Old Testament, Judges 7 through 8. Asaph says, deal with our enemies as you did with the Midianites. As you also did with Sisera and Jabin of the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor. That's probably not as familiar as a story. You'll have to go into Judges chapter 4 and 5 to learn that story. But when we read this account, Sisera had a fleet of 900 chariots. He was defeated by Deborah and Barak in a battle. Basically led to Sisera deserting his troops. He fled on foot, ran, bailed, took refuge in a tent in Heber. And then he met his own death. It was an event that was later marked and celebrated by the Song of Deborah. Deal with our enemies as you did there. Deal with our enemies like Oreb and Zeem, again, defeated by Gideon. In Isaiah chapter 10, we're told a little bit about them. So prayer is offered here that God would defeat the enemies.
But as awful and destructive as that would be to lose a battle or lose a war, you need to keep reading.
It goes beyond defeat. Verse 13, make them like a whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire burns the woods, as a flame sets mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Does that sound like just a military defeat? Or does that sound like the very thing Israel's enemies want to make out of Israel? Now he's calling for a rout, not a retreat, not a white flag, but a routing of enemies. Total annihilation. And God could certainly do that. God has done that before. He's judged in these ways before. Sodom and Gomorrah is a great example of this kind of thing. Pray that God would wipe them out. And adding to that, verse 16 and verse 17, I take this to mean that he's also asking that they would be embarrassed by what they've tried to accomplish. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Let them be put to shame and perish. So let the confusion and shame be a permanent reality so that they never may organize again, never may conspire again. They'll just be dumbfounded by their defeat, and they'll be embarrassed. Nationally, can't believe we tried to do that. We tried to work against God and his favor. What were we thinking? So maybe one of the outworkings of something like that is to pray for terrorists to come to a saving knowledge, to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. I mean, who of us, when we think back on our pre-converted state, or ever happy? We're all ashamed about how we used to live. Maybe that means we pray that they in some ways would be embarrassed publicly, or they would fail in their recruiting attempts. I mean, there's a lot of different ways you could pray this way. But what we're seeing so far are those curses, those imprecations. And it's not an easy question to ask, and I know you're going to ask it. Should we be praying imprecatorily? That's an issue you need to figure out in your conscience. I'll just be frank and honest with you. I don't quickly run there until there's an obvious evil, an obvious unique evil like this one. Personal or imprecatory praying is not about a personal vendetta, though, okay? I think that's where we often are tempted to think, I just want this to be over, just want this to be done with, so please get rid of my enemies. Did you notice in these verses, this is not a throwaway phrase, but Asaph tells us what the end goal is. After he says, fill them with shame, he says, so that, purpose, they may seek your name. That's the end goal. It's the reputation name of God that's at stake here. It's not me. It's not my, personal suffering that I need to be most concerned about. It is who is God and what is his name and what is his character like, and is that under attack? And if it is, God, will you humiliate them so they're embarrassed by their claims so they'll actually turn around and seek your face? In fact, if you look at the very last verse, he repeats this, that they may know you, or know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. So I know maybe what you're tempted to think and pray, because I'm tempted to think and pray this way when I hear these horrific stories. I rightly go to the Lord, and you do, to ask for an end to this, to ask for justice. But I don't want to limit myself, we should not limit ourselves to pray just for enemies to be defeated. We also need to keep in mind that the name of God is at play. How many hundreds of millions and billions of people around the world who have nothing directly to do with this are watching to see what happens? Are watching to take kind of an inventory of how people respond? What are the messages? What will the church do? What will Christians do? The name of God is always, always an issue. The gospel is always at the heart of all of this. If this is a spiritual warfare, if it's a spiritual battle, then it is the gospel that promises the only kind of real peace. The only kind of peace that tears down walls of hostility. The only kind of peace that brings people together that should never, racially, ethnically, socially, ever be together. But the gospel does that because the gospel can. And so when the psalmist is throwing these statements in there, they're not throwaway statements. They are, this is at the very heart of it. These enemies whom we want to be embarrassed and shamed, who we want to be defeated, we want them, Lord, we want them to know you ultimately. So if that is part of your plan for them, save them. Save them from the bondage of sin that they're in. I mean, this is where evil goes when it's not dealt with and it's unchecked. So again, I just want to remind us, it's spiritually short-sighted just to pray only in times of war and conflict, to pray that it would come to an end and pray that evil would be defeated. We need to also be praying for the protection not only of God's people, but his name, his gospel, that would penetrate these dark hearts and dark minds that are afoot. These are not easy days for us. They are exciting days because, as Jesus said, when you see these kinds of things happening, you're one day closer to my return. You think about that? When you watch the news, we just got a little bit closer in the last hour to the Lord's return. I hope you're praying, Lord, come quickly. I hope you're praying just even beyond the specific conflict. I hope you're ready, ultimately, for his return. The Bible says that we'll all give an account. The Bible says that we'll all stand before God in one way or the other. The Bible says he'll separate those who are walking with him, who know him, who've acknowledged him as Lord and Savior. He'll welcome them into his kingdom forever. He'll grant them eternal life that was promised, that was gained by the death of his son on the cross, by the resurrection of his son. And for those who've rejected that, he will say, I don't know you. And for those that reject and have done evil and don't obey the gospel and have never bowed the knee to Christ, they will be ushered into their own eternal home, a place that the Bible calls hell. And any terrorist that never acknowledges Christ as Lord and Savior will be there forever. So I hope you're ready. I hope you're ready to meet the Lord. If he returns today, I hope you're ready to meet him. We're going to close our time this morning with something a little bit different. I'm going to ask you to pray, and I'm going to ask you to pray in groups. There's no organization here, so you find four or five people around you where it seems very obvious, and I want you to circle together. We want to do what Scripture tells us to do. When the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we want to do that this morning. We're going to do that in a little bit of a unique way. I'm going to ask you to start praying, and I'm just going to kind of give you some ideas of things to pray for, much like I did in my email, I guess, on Monday or so, but some other things to be praying about. And you don't have to stop praying. You can just kind of listen and get ideas. And so, again, this is not a super organized thing. It doesn't need to be. I think God can sort through what we're praying all at once. So if you want to work at getting together with, again, four or five people, we're going to do this for a few minutes. And then as we're doing it, the music team is going to come up here and lead us in a final song. So gather, and I'll give you some ideas of what to pray for. So something you can be praying for in regards to those in what is often referred to as Palestine. You can pray for those who are willingly hiding terrorists in these cities who need to see their folly and complicity in all this and aiding and abetting evil. You could also pray for those who have nothing to do with terrorism that are living there, who want out, who are suffering as a result of evil and want to be a refuge somewhere. So why don't we do that for just a few moments, and I'll give you a couple other things to pray about. Let's also be praying that as the IDF fights a just war, that God will show them mercy as they enact justice. Pray that the God of justice would vindicate right. Let's also remember to pray for our world leaders, that they would have and possess and access the godly wisdom available to them and act in ways that are pleasing to our Creator. Let's also be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in this region, that they would show people the Lord Jesus Christ, that they be ministers of comfort and mercy. Let's be praying for both Jew and Muslim that they would find Jesus Christ, not only to be their Messiah, but their Lord and Savior. Father, your word tells us that we are to abhor evil and hold fast to what is good. Lord, that is what we pray because we know you abhor evil and you hold fast to what is good. And we pray as Asaph prayed that you would not be silent here, that you would do what you seem fit to bring an end to this kind of evil agenda and propaganda that's taking place. In a place that is not just far from here, but a place that is beloved by so many, not just Jew and Muslim, but Christian and beloved by you. And Lord, this is a part of the world, Lord, that needs to see the Prince of Peace, that needs to see your kingdom as really the only hopeful end to these kinds of conflicts, these kinds of battles and warfares that take place. May you, Lord, as the Apostle John prays in Revelation, may you send your Son quickly to this world to bring this kind of end and bring this kind of renewal of things that are broken that we so long for and so desire. Thank you for hearing our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.